Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. So we've been making our way through the last chapter in the book of Revelation. We've noted that verses 1 to 5 conclude the vision given to John concerning the New Jerusalem. And that really is the end of the vision side of the book altogether. And what occurs then from verse 6 to the end of the chapter is really something of an epilogue. John just provides some concluding remarks concerning this book. Now, last week we were looking at verses 7 to 11, and we made the following observations. The angel assures John that the vision he has received is absolutely dependable. He says these words are faithful and true. It can be very hard, really, to conceive all that's been said, not just with regards to the New Jerusalem, but throughout the whole of the book. It is obviously steeped in symbolism. It's dealing with vast concepts involving human history and the end of human history and what awaits at the conclusion of human history. It's hard for us to take it all in. Is it all true? Well, yes it is, because these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are faithful and true because he is faithful and true. And we noted that John responded to the words of the angel inappropriately, in that he fell down before him, paying homage to him. And the angel says, look, I'm just a servant. I'm like you, and this is not right. And it's not that John is a heretic and a worshipper of angels. He's just overcome with the sense of the occasion. And this happens. Sometimes worship can be misdirected and we fall into the same patterns ourselves. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we are to be worshippers of God and Christ is to be central to us. Very easily do we just get caught up in the mechanics of theology and winning debates and concerned with church history and all of these kinds of things, and we have our favourite preachers. And where is God in all of it? In fact, Christ can be lost. Let's make sure that we are worshippers of God and Christ focused. And then there was also an emphasis placed on the urgency of the message. The angel said to John not to seal up the prophecy. In other words, it is to remain an open book and it is to be preached. It is to be explained. The time will come at the end when this book is sealed. And then there is no hope for those who are outside of Christ. The state in which we are found at the end is the state in which we will spend all of eternity. The wicked will forever be wicked, and the righteous will forever be righteous. And so until that time, until God wraps up human history, the book is not sealed, and its message is to be proclaimed that people would be saved. Well, we come then to the next little portion that we're going to look at, and this will be the second to last sermon, at least the way I'm planning things at the moment, and then next week, God willing, we will conclude our thoughts on the book of Revelation. So we're looking this evening at verses 12 to 16. So let's read these verses together. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, what we find in these verses are two exhortations, and they are woven together with two declarations. So it divides up fairly easily. So let's consider to begin with then the two exhortations. Now, firstly, there is an exhortation to work in verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Now, we could argue here that Jesus, in fact, is making a statement of fact, which he is. He is coming soon, and he will reward each one according to their labours on the basis of their labours. But what is the implication of this? The implication is that we should be concerned to work the works of God in order that we would be rewarded by God. Now, he says that he is coming quickly, and we touched on this last week in verse 7, and the same idea is reiterated again in verse 20. And Christ wants to assure his people that he will literally and physically come back to this world just as he entered this world to begin with at the time of the incarnation. From our perspective, things seem to be delayed. Where is the promise of his coming? Time just keeps rolling on and on and on. And from the human perspective, it is a long time. But from the eternal perspective, it's not that long at all. God is working to his own program. And when it is concluded in God's good time, then the end will come. But from the eternal perspective, it's not that long at all. And Jesus Christ is on his way. His words are faithful and true. Now, we've touched on this idea of rewards previously. He is coming again to reward us according to our labours. And so, just to reiterate a little bit more and to take things a bit further than what was said previously, the judgment of God at the end is not a judgment in which it will be revealed who the godly are and who the ungodly are not, who is saved and who is not saved. That is already known. By and large, the vast majority of the world's population, when Christ comes again, will return to this world either from heaven or from hell. So we can say that there will already have been a preparatory judgment. People will know who is in heaven and who is in earth, where they have been sent. When Christ comes again to this world, by and large, it will be a revelation in terms of how we have lived, the kinds of lives that we have lived. And both believers and unbelievers will then receive from God consistent with their manner of life. Revelation chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Who, meaning God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. God will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, this idea of rewards, it relates to deservedness. In fact, it could be translated as wages. That's the idea. It's the same thing. I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. Or we could say, my wages are with me to give to each one according to his work. You know, in the end, we will get what we have worked for. We will be paid a wage according to what we have earned. We will receive according to what we deserve. Now, this means for the wicked that there will be degrees of punishment. Now, we need to be clear that all sin is sin. All sin is law-breaking. All sin is sin. But there are degrees of sin. And there are degrees of culpability. Not everybody is guilty in the same way. Jesus points this out in Luke chapter 12, in the parable, where he speaks of the servant who knew to do his master's will. He knew what his master wanted, but he did not perform what his master wanted, and he will be beaten with many stripes. Comparatively speaking, the servant who did not know the master's will, or did not know it as well, will be beaten with less stripes. Because there are different degrees of culpability. One knew more of what the other one didn't know. And this also means for the righteous that there will be degrees of blessing. Now, we are saved by grace, and in the end we will all be thoroughly blessed in that New Jerusalem. Nevertheless, in this life there are degrees of service and there are degrees of sacrifice. And the servant who earnestly and diligently invests his or her talents in the kingdom of God, producing a return, they will be blessed in a manner fitting to their effort. Now, in Luke chapter 18, in the account of the rich young ruler, now Jesus identifies sin in that man's life. He's a covetous man. He lives for the things of this world, and he's not prepared to give those things up for the kingdom of God. He'd rather live for material stuff than for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes away a sad man, and we know the account. And Peter says with regards to this, and I'm just paraphrasing, Lord, we have given up much for the kingdom. Now, we've sacrificed, well, this man is not prepared to sacrifice anything, but we've given up all to follow you. And to Peter and to the disciples, Jesus responds, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. And the idea being is that of compensation. And we might not think in these terms, but for those who have sacrificed much and given much in terms of their service to God, the blessings will be great. Everybody will be blessed in the kingdom of God. But the fact is, some will be blessed more than others. Those who have less will not be in any way unhappy or dissatisfied. But there is a greater degree of reward. Something important to bear in mind here. It's apparent as we bring all the text together, and we're only taking a very cursory look at this evening, but it's apparent when we bring all of the text together that God's people are blessed according to faithfulness, not fruitfulness, or to put it another way, not according to results, but according to faithfulness, effort, diligence. That's what God sees. So the 10-talent person will likely produce more fruit or more results than the 1-talent person. But both having rolled up their sleeves and given themselves earnestly to the kingdom of God, both will hear these words based on their effort. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You see, at the end of the day, it's God who determines fruitfulness. One ploughs and one sows and one waters, but it's God who grants the increase. Some are called to be captains of 10, some are called to be captains of 100. Some have one gift, some have 10 gifts. That's all according to the sovereign will of God. Ours is to be faithful with the gifting and the opportunities that are given to us. The fruitfulness is in His hands. We are called to be faithful. And we are rewarded on the basis of faithfulness. Some people will receive greater reward through faithfulness and diligence, though they saw less results or less fruitfulness than other people. There's an example of this coming at it from a different angle of the widow with the two mites. That's not even recognised coinage. It's not worth anything. She put in what she had. It's only what the Jews would use among themselves. The Romans didn't even recognise it. It had no value. But that's all she had. And for her, that was a lot of money. That was her daily food. Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees would sort of, you know, tip the wheelbarrow in, as it were, and people would look on applauding, but for them it was nothing. They had a whole lot more. Who is the Lord pleased with? I mean, no doubt a great deal more could be achieved with the amount that was given by scribes and by Pharisees than this woman. But who is the Lord pleased with? You have one child who maybe is very academically gifted, but they're lazy. And they get, you know, the A grade marks without any effort. and their results are okay. And you have another child who is not academically gifted. They work really, really, really hard and they get a B. Is the parent pleased with the lazy child or the hard-working child who didn't receive the same result or as high a result? And something else we need to be aware of as we think of this idea as believers, that of rewards, is that we serve the Lord in many capacities. Just because we don't have a kind of upfront formal public ministry does not mean that our service is negligible. We are all to serve the Lord in our prayers. We can all pray and we all serve the Lord in our prayers. We serve the Lord in our pursuit of holiness. Have you ever thought of that? We serve Him as we earnestly seek to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. If you remember from chapter 21 and verse 24, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth," that's us, "and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it." And the idea is that our godliness and our love for Christ, we bring that with us, and it is recognised by God as we come into the new heavens and the new earth. It's not lost. You know, we serve the Lord in our homes. Many of us are married, not all of us, but we serve the Lord as husbands and wives as we encourage one another in the things of God, in the raising of our children. We serve the Lord by helping other Christians, by being a friend and coming alongside others and seeking to bless them and encourage them in the things of God, maybe offering practical helps. We serve the Lord in our jobs with a good work ethic and by being an example to others and having a good reputation. We serve the Lord by witnessing. There's all kinds of ways we serve the Lord. Let us not suppose that serving the Lord means leading Bible studies, preaching sermons, or just evangelizing. Some people see service to God simply in terms of evangelizing. That's not the case. Of course we should share the gospel as we have opportunity, but we serve the Lord in many ways. We all know what James says: faith without works is dead. We are called to work and to work in all kinds of ways, and we will be rewarded accordingly. Now it raises a question, of course. What is the reward? How will we be rewarded? I don't know. We're not told. Maybe we're given further responsibilities in some capacity. The scriptures don't tell us. It's one of those areas that's left blank, perhaps to kind of whet the appetite. We don't know, but there will be rewards. Now, secondly, then, along with the exhortation to work and to receive a reward, secondly, there is an exhortation to obedience. Verse 14. "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to eat of," that they may have the right to the tree of life, "and may enter through the gates into the city." Now, some of the earlier manuscripts, or the early manuscripts, I should say, word this verse differently. And, of course, that then opens the door to the accusation that the Bible is full of contradictions and discrepancies and so on. And we readily acknowledge as Christians that there are differences in the early manuscripts. Most of those differences are extremely minor. Words are spelt differently. Sometimes a word is missing. Sometimes there are greater variations. But even with the greater variations, they don't alter a single doctrine. And this simply reminds us that God has preserved His word, but He's preserved His word through human agencies, through people who copy texts. And there are some differences in the manuscripts. So in the ESV, which is translated from a different family of text, verse 14 reads like this: "Blessed are those who wash their robes." Here in the New King James Version, "Blessed are those who do His commandments." So it's not the same thing, is it? They're not the same thing, but these ideas are not mutually exclusive. I believe they actually come together, and while we would have to say originally it was one or the other, in no means do these ideas contradict each other. Those who obey the commands of God are made clean before Him. Where does obedience begin? It begins with what we call evangelical obedience. In other words, obeying the gospel. The need to believe and repent. And when we obey the gospel, when we do believe, when we do repent, we confess our sins to God. We have been looking at 1 John 1:9. Mentioned it again this morning. We looked at it last week. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So evangelical obedience does lead to forgiveness and cleansing. And then flowing out of evangelical obedience is the need for practical obedience, the need to obey the commands of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the end of that great book. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And it very much ties in with what we're considering this evening, doesn't it? The words of Solomon. We are to obey the commands of God because the time is coming when God will assess our manner of life and every secret thing will be revealed. In this morning's sermon, I made a fairly brief reference to the Ten Commandments. We are to obey the commands of God. And there is a belief popular among professing Christian people today that the Ten Commandments have no relevance to our lives as Christians. And this is absolute nonsense. It's true to say, and we must say, that the commands are fulfilled as we love God and we love one another. Nevertheless, those 10 statutes still stand before us as a framework for living. Apart from those commands, how would we understand what sin is? How would we understand what God actually wants of us and how we are to live? And without that kind of framework, we can speak of loving God, which is obviously vital. But what does that practically mean? It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's to manifest itself in terms of a manner of life. As God works within us and there is that transformation, what does Christ's likeness look like? Well, we can see it in the form of the Ten Commandments. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus identifies the religious hypocrite as the one who did not obey, or those who did not obey. I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What is lawlessness? It's sin. It's to break God's commands. Now, God wants us to be perfectly clear about the necessity of obedience. We obey the gospel. We believe, and then we are to live a godly life. And our text tells us in verse 14 that they may, that they may have the right to the tree of life. that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Who has the right to the tree of life? Who is it that enters into this new Jerusalem, into the kingdom of God? It's those who obey the commands of God. It's those who obey the commands of God, beginning with the gospel. And then a contrast is provided in verse 15. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. And the point here is this. You cannot live an unclean life. That's the idea of the dog, an unclean life. Now, many of us here are dog owners and they're nice and clean and cuddly. At least my dog sits on the furniture. My dog lives a shameful life of indulgence. It is clean and well looked after. That's not the sort of dog that's being referred to here. These are vicious, wild mongrels like hyenas that are filthy and vile and you wouldn't go near them. That's what the ungodly are likened to. And we cannot live an unclean life and somehow get to heaven. It's not going to just fall into place and happen. And people convince themselves that certain practices are okay. And certain practices are good for them, and there are certain practices which fit into a society whose morality is ever descending into an abyss. But that does not mean that all of these practices and lifestyles are acceptable to a holy God. And we need to maintain the biblical definition of morality and sin. And this is one of those examples here in verse 15 where certain sins are pointed out. And we're not going to go into them this evening, but we find them throughout the New Testament. And we are to keep in mind what is right and what is wrong. And not only for our own benefit to keep us on the straight and narrow, but the world needs to hear about what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of God. Once again here, we're presented with a picture that's come up before of inside and outside. There's no middle ground. Inside this New Jerusalem are the people who have obeyed the gospel. They have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have repented of sin. They have served the Lord, some perhaps more than others. They have obeyed the commands of God, not perfectly, but they have sought to live godly lives. They are on the inside. On the outside are those who have not been saved. They have not loved the Lord Jesus. They have not served him. They have not obeyed him. You know what? There is no middle ground. There is nowhere else. There is no neutrality. There aren't some people somewhere in the middle. One foot in the camp, one foot outside. We've either served and obeyed or we have not served and obeyed. We are either inside or we are outside. Okay, let us note secondly then, two declarations. So the two exhortations to work and to obey are then tied into two declarations. The first is verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, once more, this is an expression that we've seen elsewhere in the book of Revelation, in fact, quite recently from memory. And it's referring to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know, the Greek alphabet begins with Alpha and ends with Omega. It's like A and Z in the English alphabet. And the idea is that Christ is the beginning of all things and Christ is the consummation of all things. He fills all in all. He is from everlasting to everlasting. When we go back into the Old Testament, what we find is that this is the language that Jehovah applied to himself. This idea of being the beginning and the end. We particularly find it in the book of Isaiah, on several occasions in Isaiah. God is declaring that he will judge the nations and he will bless his people and he will do all of these things. For example, Isaiah 41 verse 4, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am he. So when Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he is identifying himself with God the Father. He is saying that he and the Father are one, or if we could put it in these terms, he is identifying himself as Jehovah Jesus. Just as Jehovah is the beginning and the end, so is the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are one. Now, in the context of what we are looking at in this passage, Jesus is affirming his ability to judge. On that great day, as the Son of God, he will separate the righteous and the wicked, the sheep and the goats, and he will know how to deal with everybody perfectly and to give that reward to each one consistently with how they have lived. Because he knows everything. He not only knows what has been done in public before others, but he knows what has been done in the secret place. And as the Son of God, he is able to appropriately reward everyone. Nothing has been hidden from his eye. Now, some people will be acquitted of things they were not guilty of in this life, though they were deemed to be guilty. People have been sent to prison, served a long stretch, though they haven't been guilty of the crime. Some people have gone to the gallows and died for things that they'd never done. People have been wrongly punished, including unbelievers. It will be made manifest. Even though they still face God's judgment, they did not do what they were accused and found guilty of doing. Other people will face up to crimes and sins which they got away with, just as some people have been falsely accused. Other people have done many things and they've managed to escape the law, or they've managed to fool people, those around, thinking that they're good and godly when they're very sinful. This again is the point that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. There are those who have even performed miracles in the name of Christ. You know, they've had gifts and they've done certain things and people have looked on, and Jesus says, I never knew you. You had a certain appearance. You fooled others and even seemed to have fooled yourselves, but you never fooled me. I never knew you. Behind the scenes, you were workers and lovers of iniquity. And you know, on that day, many Christians will be rewarded for works which were never apparent in this life. Acts of love and kindness and self-sacrifice and devotion to the Lord. Remember what Jesus says again, referring to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Now, he's talking about the Pharisees again. You know, he put on all this pomp and display and they like attention. And Jesus responds to this and he says, Matthew 6, 3 to 4, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. It's interesting, isn't it? Some people may be rewarded in this life. It may be apparent. They receive the blessing of God. But it may not be like that. On that great day which is to come, it will be evident that people have served the Lord in ways that were not known to others. It will become apparent how pleased the Lord was with them. He will reward openly. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 6, moving on to verses 5 and 6, with regards to prayer, there are the Pharisees who love to pray, and everybody admires the wonderful theological language, and they wax eloquent and how impressive it is. And Jesus says to this, when you pray, this is verses 5 and 6, Matthew 6, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. People admire them all, listen to the wonderful language. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The vast majority of these rewards are to come on that great day. How many people in the kingdom of God really, sort of on the surface, apparently didn't do a great deal? Maybe didn't have much in terms of gifting. Maybe they were shy and difficult, sort of socially awkward around people and that kind of thing. But you know, behind the scenes, they pour their hearts out continually for God's preachers and for the salvation of the lost and for godliness, and they pray and pray and pray. That will become evident. It will be made known. What was done in secret will be rewarded openly. Now, sometimes when it comes to this idea of everything being made manifest, Christians get nervous. They think, well, what about my sins? Am I going to be put to shame on that great day because I have done sinful things? And we've all done sinful things as Christians. And the response to that question is nobody will be put to shame. No genuine Christian will be put to shame, because while genuine Christians have not lived perfect lives, genuine Christians have lived repentantly. Genuine Christians have had their sins cleansed and forgiven through the blood of Christ, and genuine Christians have sought to live a godly life. Can't be stressed enough, not perfectly. None of us live perfectly. But genuine Christians who have had that work of grace within, they love the character of Christ. They have sought to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. They've wanted to put away their sins and sought to put away their sins. No Christian will be put to shame on that great day. And so the point here is this: Christ is God, and he will accomplish the purposes of God. Each one will be rewarded and punished perfectly according to their manner of life. There's also a second declaration in verse 15. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, there's almost enough here for a couple of sermons, I suppose, if we take this back to the Old Testament and whatnot, but we're not doing that this evening. But interestingly enough, Jesus identifies the fact here that it's actually he who is speaking to John and no longer the angel. And in this epilogue, at the end of chapter 22, Jesus does do some speaking, whereas prior to this, we find that it's been the angel speaking to John and revealing visions to John. So Jesus communicating to the angel and then on to John, but now it's Jesus speaking directly, and he makes that point. Now he says to John, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. We could spend a lot of time on this. I am the root of David, meaning that he, Jesus, is the origin of David's throne. He is the origin of David's kingship. David's kingship anticipated a greater king to come. He is the messianic fulfillment of David's kingship. And as such, he's David's Lord. But then along with that, he says, I am the offspring of David. Meaning that in terms of his humanity, he descended from the line of David. And this is true on his mother's side, but even with his adoptive father, it's true as well. Though, of course, he had no earthly father. But he comes from the line of David. So he's David's son on the one hand. And yet on the other hand, he's David's son according to his humanity, but he's David's greatest son according to his deity. And Christ identifies himself as a king. He's Israel's king from the tribe of Judah, descending from the tribe of Judah, descendant of David, but more than just a king. He is the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And ultimately, he didn't come from David. David came from him. And not just in terms of kingship. David's very life and existence came from Jesus Christ, the Creator. And so in this language here, there is a connection to the Old Covenant and the kingship of David. David's kingly rule was anticipatory of that greater king, the Son of God. And to this, Jesus adds, I am the bright and morning star. Now, the scholars discuss all of the possibilities of what this means. I understand it to mean that Christ ushers in a new day. Now, in the Middle East, apparently, before day breaks, before the sun comes up, there is a star, a very bright star to be seen. In fact, it's actually a planet just prior to daybreak. And I think Christ uses this imagery of himself. He is the light which breaks the darkness. He heralds a new era in which there won't be any more darkness. If you remember what we were looking at in relation to the New Jerusalem, there won't be any night or darkness. Now, when a new ruler takes up office, whether a monarch in the old world or politicians in government today, the people often don't know what they're going to get. Some people may fare well depending upon who they are, their position. Some people may not fare so well. With some rulers, nobody fares well. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this new bright morning star, all of his people will fare well. He ushers in a new and wonderful day for all of his people. Darkness and tears will be no more. His reign will be full of blessing, and it begins with reward. And so we can see that these ideas, these declarations, tie in with what he had been previously saying in terms of how we are to live and what is going to take place. Well, let me conclude then this evening. I read an article about a week or two ago on a blog in which a preacher made the point that there's too much application in many modern sermons. And in his opinion, preaching should really be laying before the people the glory of God and the wonder of salvation, and really we're to bask in those things. And he says there's too much application. And I readily acknowledge that for some preaching, application is forced. Preachers are trying to find things for people to do, kind of thing. And, you know, some sermons don't always lend themselves to the application that's given. And I also recognise that sermons can become very moralistic, where they're just about people trying to tidy up their lives and present a certain kind of image, and I touched on that this morning. But the preacher that does not lay upon the people the necessity of a right response to God's word is not really preaching, and it's not really a sermon. It may be a lecture, but it's not a sermon. And I say this because the Bible continually calls us to a right response, to respond appropriately to the word of God. And that is exactly the case here. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. In other words, I am bringing your wages with me to give to you according to your work. Blessed are those who do his commands, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And there are two kinds of responses to these exhortations. There are those who ignore or dismiss. You know, there can be a kind of a passive dismissal where it's just forgotten. Or there can be a very active rejection. Excuse me, where there is a hostility to what God requires. And then there are those who believe the gospel and they serve the Lord and they obey the commands of God. And I want to conclude by putting this to all of us this evening. You know, we are all working towards something. Every day, every week, every month, we are working towards something. And we are accruing for ourselves a wage. We will be paid out according to how we have lived. Just like you go to work and you do your job and you earn money on the basis of your skill set and what you have produced, we are earning for ourselves in life a reward. We are saved by grace and we will be tested according to our works. What are we labouring towards? What are we going to gain on that great day? What kind of wage are you earning for yourself? A wage of blessing? A wage that will be glorious and enjoyable, one for which you will be thankful? Or a wage of condemnation? A wage that will lead to bitterness and regret. Either way, we are earning for ourselves a reward, either through our faithfulness to God or through our sinfulness. And we ought to reflect upon these things because God will reveal the manner in which we have lived and everybody's work will be tested. May he help us to reflect upon these things and bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.